Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Luke, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, where Luke records for us the events, the historical events as they unfolded on the night of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. So Luke records for us accurately, as he tells us himself, as he introduces to us the gospel he is going to write. This is an accurate historical account. Real people, real places, real events. The night of the birth of the Messiah, the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And so this is what we read. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Ordinary. Just ordinary historical events. And then it gets, well, extraordinary. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary, Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his most holy word this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on the final Lord's Day of the year, Lord's Day 52. And the Catechism concludes here with three questions, questions 127 through 129, as it concludes its explanation of how we are to pray as the Lord teaches us to pray, and understanding that prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us for the greatness of his redemption in Christ Jesus. So the first question is asked on Lord's Day 52, question 127 is, what is the sixth petition? That is the sixth petition of our Lord's example and teaching of how we are to pray. And the sixth petition is, then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the explanation reads as follows. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them, that is our deadly enemies, and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. Question 128, how do you close this prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of thee, because as our King, having power over all things, thou art willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby, not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And then finally, question 129, what is the meaning of the word amen, or if you prefer, amen, you can pronounce it both ways. Amen means, so shall it truly and surely be. For my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction that help us to accurately, correctly understand the teaching of His most holy word. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, I'll ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's Word. We're turning together to the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as we continue this morning our consideration of John's introduction to his Gospel as he sets before us the truth of the incarnation of the eternal Word of God. In the man, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Now before we read, just stay there at John, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 1, where the author of Hebrews tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken, and in the Greek language, it is definitive. God has spoken definitively in his Son. This is his last word. He has nothing more to say to us than what he has said to us in his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and this is how John introduces us to his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus really is, as I said last week, he is the end of the beginning. This is what it's all about. The end for which God created the world in the fullness of time, sending his Son to be the Redeemer of the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the condemnation of the law. This is the Savior of the world, the eternal Word of God, the eternal image of God, come in the created image of God as a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so as we saw in our first sermon, as I concluded last week, we find John making some important claims about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. And in the beginning, he was with God. He was in the beginning with God, the one for whom, through whom all things were created, and he eternally existed in a personal relationship of intimacy and perfection with God, face to face to God, with God. He was with him. And then John adds, very simply, this Word who was in the beginning, this Word who was with God, was God. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Stop. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? And the Word was with God. And the Word that was in the beginning with God was God. So what we find here then is a straightforward, clear statement concerning and affirming the deity of the Word. The deity of the Word, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word, who was God, became flesh. The Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Creator of all things, took up habitation in his creation, and we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the one who alone knows the Father perfectly and personally and makes him known perfectly and personally. This is what John says at the end of his prologue. No one has seen God at any time. No one. But the only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who is God, with God, he has declared him. He has made him known. The Father has spoken his final word in his Son. All that he has to say to us, all that we need to know, he has spoken in his Son, the Word who became flesh. So it is a straightforward, clear statement affirming the deity of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And yet, these words and this claim have been contested by many. For example, you may have had the experience of having, perhaps on a Saturday morning, seeing a bunch of people jump out of a car on the curb, and it's not the Boy Scouts collecting bottles or whatever it is. It's people dressed in their Sunday best because Saturday is Sunday for Jehovah's Witnesses. And so a Jehovah's Witness, so they don't come and knock on my door. I don't know why anymore. But if you had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, if you sneak up on them, that's how I have to do it. You know that when they find out that you're a Christian and they find out that you believe in the Trinity and that you affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps point to John 1, verse 1 as proof of the deity of Christ, they will insist on telling you that these words in John 1:1 have been badly translated. In fact, this is an erroneous, that is, wrong translation in our Bibles. That's what they'll say. We think we've got them. Here it says, the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word was God. Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And they'll say, no. Well, how can you say that? Because that's a bad translation. Here's their characteristic argument. They'll argue from John 1:1 that it does not describe Jesus as God, but as a God. Or we perhaps could say the Word was divine. That John did not mean what we think he did. But the Word was a God. And the characteristic argument has been as follows, based on their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. That's what they call it. They say, in the Greek text of John 1:1, there is no definite article. We know what? Uh-oh, man, I'm not ready for this, right? There's no definite article, which would be the word the, or to make it definite, the. There's no definite article before the Greek word theos, God. Therefore, theos here means a God, not God. And if you want to be a stinker with them, you might say something like this. Oh, I see you want to discuss what is known technically in grammatical terms as a anarthros. That's what you might want to say. Well, by that I mean the lack of the definite article before the indefinite noun. Now, you might not want to say that because they might shut down at that point. But what should we say? What should we think about this? When a Jehovah's Witness, for example, says, look, no, that doesn't say the Word was God. It means that he was a God. Because in fact, they're right. It's true. Here in John 1:1, the word theos, God, lacks the definite article. And the word theos in the Greek is an indefinite noun. So how can we say definitely this is an affirmation of the deity of Christ when we have no definite article and we have an indefinite noun? Aren't they right? And now, don't we need to become Jehovah's Witnesses and get up on Saturday morning and put on our ties and go around and proselyte? Well, there are several things that we can say. There's six things, in fact, that I want to say this morning that I can think of. There are probably more, but there are six. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, understand this, they're brainwashed. So they're not going to think. They're not allowed to think. And they're probably not going to listen to what you have to say if this is what you want to say to them. But at least you'll know that their translation of John 1:1 is wrong, that they're wrong, and that it is not an accurate translation, and it is a misrepresentation of what John says here if you say that he doesn't say that the Word was God, he was just a God, whatever that means. Now, here's the thing. We need to stop for a second because you may be asking yourself, for crying out loud, I wouldn't be asking you, you're making an exclamation. For crying out loud, Pastor, it's Christmas morning. We don't want to have to think, and we don't want to hear a defense of the deity. And so therefore, having said that, you're asking yourself, what does this have to do with Christmas Day? And the answer is everything, particularly the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God as the Savior of the world. This is a matter that has to do with the identity of the baby in the manger, who he is and why he came, his person and work. And this is important because if he is not God incarnate, he cannot be the Savior of the world. If he is not God incarnate, he is not the Savior of the world. And you better start looking somewhere else for a Savior, because you won't find one in Christ Jesus if he's not God incarnate, the Word made flesh. Because if Jesus is not God incarnate, if Jesus of Nazareth is not God incarnate, then when this child in a manger grows up to be a man, and this man is executed on a cross, it's just another crucifixion of a common criminal, a common crucifixion among tens of thousands of others. A death like so many other deaths in this fallen world of sin and misery, with no saving significance, with no redeeming value. Which causes a person to say, that ain't good news for nobody. So what do we think? What do we say when Jesus' deity is contested? So here's what we need to have on this Christmas day. This is my gift to you, Bible study. A little bit of teaching. Not so much preaching this morning. Although you might have felt like it was preaching, well then that's okay. But teaching. Six things that we can say, six lines of argument, of polemic, that defends the deity of Christ when it's contested. So the first thing we say, we think it's difficult, but it's not. We can say something like this. Well, excuse me, but if I'm not wrong, in the verses that follow, the word theos, particularly verse 6, if you notice there, and verse 12, the word for God appears again without the definite article. And clearly, in both of these statements, verse 6 and verse 12, John is referring to the one true and living God, not a God. So why doesn't your New World Translation translate those verses consistently and say that there was a man sent from a God whose name was John? Hopefully you get them thinking. You can refer to the true and living God and not use the definite article. Verse 6, verse 12. And then you can go on to say, now, here's what you need to understand. Because obviously you're a scholar, you're pointing to grammatical issues, but in many languages, including Greek, an indefinite noun, especially if it expresses a title, can appear without the definite article, the. What? What do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. It's 2016, right? Right. Maybe it's next Saturday. It's still 2016, a day before the year in which the president-elect will be inaugurated. And you could say Donald Trump is president-elect of the United States of America, right? And in saying that Donald Trump is president-elect of the United States of America, you mean exactly the same thing as if you had said Donald Trump is the president-elect of the United States of America, don't you? When we say Donald Trump is the president-elect of the United States of America, we don't mean that he's either one of several presidents-elect or that he is anything less than truly and fully president-elect. How much you might like that or agree with that? That's what he is. And so we can say in our own language that Donald Trump is president-elect of the United States of America, and we know we don't mean he's a president-elect, and there are other ones. Oh, we can point out, too, that there's another example of an indefinite noun having this definite sense. Right here in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Nathanael says to Jesus, now if you turn to verse 49 and look at it, because we're having a Bible study, so let's take a look. What does Nathanael say? He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. He doesn't say that. He said, you are Son of God. And then he says, you are the King of Israel. Well, we have in the Greek a definite article, but it's not there, in the English, it's not there in the Greek. You are King of Israel. No definite article before the word king. The context makes it clear and makes it obvious that what Nathanael means is you are the King of Israel. In fact, what Nathanael means is that Jesus is the real, the true, the only King of Israel. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and covenant. You're the one, is what he's saying. You are king. You are the King of Israel. And yet he says that. I just said it with a definite article, but I didn't need to. And we need to be able to show them that their argument here is wrong. So what are we telling them? We're saying something like this. What you need to understand, and remember, they're already going down the sidewalk. They didn't want to talk like this. But you need to point out to them that the significance of a word is always determined by the context in which it appears, not merely by grammatical forms. And here in the context of John's gospel, what John is saying to us is that the Word was God, the Word is God. He's preparing us for the truth that the incarnation did not in any way diminish the deity of the Word. That he did not lay aside his glory. That he did not divest himself of glory. He didn't empty himself of all but love. We sing that in the hymn, you know. Well, I don't, because he didn't. It's the fullness of God in the man, Christ Jesus. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was God. The Word is God. The Word who, as John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who made all things, through whom all things are made. There's nothing that was made that is made that he didn't make. The world was made through him, and he's the one who gives us the right to become children of God. Those are all attributes. Those are all actions that are ascribed exclusively to God in Scripture. Only God can do those things. Only God is the creator. All things were made through him. He made all things. There's not a thing that was made apart from him. So John is affirming, this is the point that he is making, that the Word, you must understand, does not belong to the order of created beings. He is uncreated. He is on the side of God, not on the side of creation. And this is why his incarnation is so astonishing. Fourth, we can go on to say, look at the big picture of John's gospel underlines the truth of the deity of Christ. Jesus claims unity with God the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. And that statement will be immediately recognized to be blasphemous unless it is true. And his contemporaries recognized it to be what they thought it was, blasphemous. Because they said, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Philip wants to see the Father. Jesus says, look, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, who was incarnate in the man of Jesus Nazareth, he has made him known. And then we can take them. Our fifth thing we can say to the climax of John's gospel as it is found in John chapter 20, verse 28. Maybe you didn't know this. This is the climax of John's gospel, and it's Thomas's famous confession. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him. Jesus does not correct him. Jesus accepts worship from Thomas. And the words and the confession of faith, you are my Lord and my God. And here's the surprising thing. You'll be able to take their own translation from their hands, turn to John chapter 20, verse 28, and show them that, look it. It's an indefinite noun without a definite article. And yet, your own translation capitalizes it and acknowledges that Thomas was saying, Jesus, you're my God. You are my God. I worship you as the true and living God. You are my Lord. You are my master. I bend my knee before your sovereign rule and reign over all things. You're my God. You're my creator. You're my redeemer. You're my master. Jesus doesn't rebuke him, because this is the Word of God incarnate, the Word who was and is God, matching, of course, what John opens up his gospel with in his description of Jesus in John 1, verse 1. So here, let's have a little bit of a more in-depth Bible study here, so we really get a sense of John's gospel, the big picture. If you're familiar with John's gospel, and if you're not, now you'll be more familiar with it, but you know that John's gospel begins with what we have read, a prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And then you'll know, if you've read it carefully and studied it, that John ends with an epilogue in chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. So that the central narrative, the heart of his gospel, is found from chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 20, verse 31. And in this context, stay with me here, Thomas's confession is the climax to the entire gospel. In other words, it's as if John is saying this: if you read my gospel and you understand what I'm writing, you'll understand that everything I have said about Jesus in the prologue and everything that I've expanded on throughout the gospel now comes to fruition in the faith and the confession of Thomas. That's why I've written my gospel, so that others may come to believe who have not seen Jesus and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For Jesus himself pronounced his blessing upon those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the climax of John's gospel. That's what it's all about. The purpose of the gospel is to bring us to faith in Christ as our Redeemer. Have you walked that path? Have you walked the path that brings you to your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ? And in harmony with Thomas, you've said, my Lord and my God. Because I haven't seen, but I've believed. I've believed. We could say that. And then finally we could say, oh, just before you go, there's just one other point I want to make with you. And it's a technical point, but here's the thing. If John had used the definite article, he could have given us the impression that the Word of God, that the Word was God in the sense that the Word is all God is. Understand that? That the Word was God, if he had said the God, was God in the sense that that's the Word is all God is. But the point is, there's a distinction in the Godhead. The Word isn't all God is. That the Word, who is the eternal Son, has a Father. And I want to make sure that you don't become a Unitarian. And I want to make sure that you don't become one who says Jesus only. Rather than seeing, there's a distinction between, you need to distinguish between God the Son, the Word, and God the Father. And worship God as he is, as he's revealed himself in his Word. Even though you can't comprehend it, even though you can't understand it, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of his Son, as the Savior of the world, who would shed his blood to make an atonement for the sins of the people whom the Father had given to him. And that atoning sacrifice would become effective in their lives through simple, straightforward faith in Christ. So that's the deity of Christ contested, if you're following your outline. We come now briefly to the deity of Christ known. So what is John saying? Why does he say what he says the way he says it? Because admittedly, it's really quite a complicated way of saying stuff. It takes, if you try to think about it, you realize it really ties your mind in knots. You get a cramp. Wow. Well, why does John say it the way he says it? Well, from the very beginning, he wants readers of his Gospels to appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well as man. Perfectly straightforward and simple, right? He wants us to understand that if we know Christ, the Word, then we know the One who has been from eternity, always is, and ever will be, face to face with the Heavenly Father. We know the One who knows God the Father personally and perfectly, and He is the One who makes the Father known personally and perfectly. And He alone does that. You don't believe in Christ, as He's revealed in Scripture, you don't believe in God. So, Jews don't, who claim to be monotheists and believe in one God, don't believe in the one true and living God because they reject the Son. Muslims likewise reject the Son, and rejecting the Son, they reject the Father. You cannot know the Father apart from the Son, the Word of God incarnate. The One who has been from all eternity, always is, ever will be, face to face with the Heavenly Father. This is what John says in verse 18. You should feel the impact of that verse. No one has seen God at any time. But the Son has. And the Son is the One who has made Him known. So if you don't see the Son, you don't see the Father. You don't see God. You can't. No matter what you may say, no matter what you may profess, you don't. So here's the clear message on Christmas Day. Jews, Muslims, they don't believe in the same God as Christians. Unless, of course, those who claim to be Christians don't believe in the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, His Son incarnate. So as Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus, we have come to know the One who brought the cosmos into being, without whom nothing, including ourselves, has been brought into being. The One in whom we live and move and have our being. We know Him as the One who is at the Father's side. We know that His incarnation did not diminish His identity, did not diminish His deity. We know that eternal life is to know the one true God, and to know the one true God, we must know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is the work of God, to believe in Him whom He has sent, the Son. So, on Christmas Day, we must affirm that the opening words here of John's Gospel teach us emphatically that we must not think that it is a small thing to be in Christ, to be a Christian, to know Christ, to have been brought to faith in Christ. The reverse is true. It is the grandest, the greatest, the largest, the most mind-stretching, life-transforming experience of human existence. The only way we can come to know the true and living God is through His Son, the very thing that we were made for. That's what it's all about. In Him is life. You don't know Him, you do not know life. He who was from the beginning was in the beginning face to face with God, and He has come to in order to be face to face with us so that we may live face to face with Him. That's what John is saying. Make it simple, Pastor. I can't. He who has eternally been in a right relationship with God the Father has come lived in relationship to us as man, so that we might be reconciled to the Father and be brought back into a right relationship with Him through the Son, who has always been in a perfect relationship with the Father. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, doesn't he? We're getting close to being done here. Having diagnosed the universal need and the universal problem of being sinners, the problem is not just what we do, it's who we are. And the problem ultimately comes down to our relationship of hostility and enmity towards God. Paul then writes this, "But now a way to get right with God has been revealed." A way to get right with God revealed apart from the righteousness prescribed in the law. This way to get right with God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, is a way provided by God Himself, and it is provided through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Him. We've seen this. There's no difference. Jew and Gentile alike have all sinned. Jew and Gentile alike have all fallen short of God's glory. But Jew and Gentile alike can be brought into a right relationship with God and secure His pardon. This is a pardon they receive freely. This is a pardon that they receive freely by His pure grace. And they receive it because of the price that Christ has paid in the redemptive work that He accomplished on the cross. God has set His Son before us as the one and the one alone whose sacrificial death makes atonement for our guilt. And what He has thus procured for us becomes effectively ours through faith. That is the message of Christmas. That is the message of the gospel. Salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation, not in believing that there's salvation in Christ, but trusting in Christ. You see the difference? Salvation in knowing Christ, in whom justification is to be found alone, but not in simply knowing that justification is by faith alone. We are not saved by doctrine. We are not saved by an affirmation when we say, like the devils would. If you ask the devil, do you believe, if I asked you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? How'd you answer? Yes. Does that mean you're a Christian? No. It just means you qualify at best, to this point, to being a devil. The devils, the demons, affirm and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But they refuse, and they cannot do it, to trust in Him for their own personal salvation. Because Jesus didn't come to save demons. He came to save humans. That's why He came, the image of God, in the image of God, to redeem, to restore the image in us. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Have you been brought to your knees? Have you received Him? Have you believed in Him? Because you've been born of God. That's the question that the Scriptures force upon us. Not am I in church on Christmas morning, or have I been confirmed, or was I baptized, or I'm going to come up front and take the Lord's Supper. You can do all of those things and not be a Christian. You can do all of those things and walk a road paved to hell with some pretty impressive religious points of outward observation. Have I received Him? Have I believed in Him? And as a result, has He given me the right to be called a child of God? So that's the exaltation of the Word. Next week, Lord willing, we'll follow John down the path to our Savior's self-humbling. The Word, who is eternal deity, became flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He became part of his own creation, coming from the highest bliss to such a world as this. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, showing us that God is for us, not against us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,